Before I begin, let me thank the ladies for all the good food and fellowship. It's been sweet. Looking forward to preaching again tonight, and then also looking forward to going back home to Cherokee. Back to the mountains. Feel safe there. It's kind of, y'all know a little bit about that. Y'all pretty close to some mountains, too. Let's see if I can find my button back here and we can get this thing started. Did that do it? Okay. All right. The title of my message this morning is The Two Covenants. The Two Covenants. Turn with me, please, first to Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to place your Bible marker there. And after you get there, turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 15, it says, "And for this cause he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before in God, or of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given unto them that believe." Now, verses 15 through 22, Paul is picking up on the declaration he made in verse 14. They also spoke of in Hebrews chapter 9 concerning the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is the blessing of Abraham. Now, the blessing of Abraham speaks of that covenant God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And that is typical of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, not speaking in that time of the covenant that was given to the Jewish nation, to the sons of Israel at Sinai. Now, he explains this by addressing the promise as being the benefit of this covenant that was made and typified by the covenant with Abraham. Now, he makes a distinction here as to how the promise is received by setting forth two covenants in this passage of Scripture. He makes distinction as to how the promise is received that way. Under one covenant, and only one covenant, is the promise obtained and received. Only under one covenant. Conversely, the other covenant, and it has no part whatsoever in obtaining or receiving the promise, which is the promise of the Spirit through faith. One covenant is the covenant of the law that was given to Moses on Sinai. It was for Israel and for Israel alone. That's who it was for. No other nation on the face of the earth was part of that covenant given down from Sinai. And that covenant in no way accomplished or attained the promise being spoken of here in this passage of Scripture. The other covenant, the covenant of grace, accomplished, obtained, and administered the promise, and that by Christ being made a curse and then being hanged on a tree. The blessing attending the covenants are equally different. Those two covenants, you'd have to say they're different. The blessings attending those covenants are equally different. The covenant of the law ministered only temporal blessings, and they were conditioned upon the personal obedience of one part, or actually both parts, of the covenant or contract. The covenant of grace administered something else. It administered only spiritual blessings, the promise of the Spirit through faith, and it was conditioned only on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise, the blessings of that covenant, the spiritual blessings, are only in Jesus Christ. They're not in that other covenant in any way, shape, or form. Scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He's made us accepted in the Beloved. All spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ. That other covenant had nothing to do with spiritual blessings. It was a conditional covenant. An example of that is when the Lord said to His people, if My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. That's an if and a then. That's a conditional covenant. If they don't humble themselves and pray, He's not going to heal their land. Now the promise is given to them of healing if they will do something. That's a conditional covenant. Listen to me very carefully. There is no conditions placed upon the believer in this covenant of grace. No conditions whatsoever. If you have anything from God, it is in spite of what you are, not because of what you have done. Now, Paul's distinction between these two covenants has to do with kind. What kind of covenant they are. They are two different kinds of covenant. It's obvious in the one that one is of grace and the other is of works. And we know from the Bible it's pretty clear that these have nothing to do with each other. Romans chapter 11 verses 5 and 6 says, it says if it is of grace, it's no more works. And it's of works, it's no more grace. These two are never found coinciding. But what Paul is teaching is that one covenant is actually not a contract. One covenant is a will, a testament, a last will and testament. That's what we would call it. And the other covenant is a contract. Those two things are very, very different. When a covenant is a will, the testator, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that is the person who makes the will and names those who are in the will, the testator, the benefactor alone, is the active person. He alone is active, and the beneficiary is passive, except in the sense that he is a vessel made to, for something to be put in, a vessel of glory as spoken of in Romans chapter 9. He gets what is designated him because the testator put his name in the will. That's the only reason he gets it. There's no other reason. He doesn't work for it. He doesn't pray for it. He doesn't pray through for it. He doesn't come down the front for it. He doesn't believe for it. His name is in the will. That's that type of covenant. It's called, this is the covenant of promise he's speaking of. Conversely, when a covenant is a contract, it's a whole different animal. Then the terms of the contract are only valid, and benefits are only obtained by strict adherence of both parties to the covenant. That's the terms of a contract. The covenant of the law was a contract. We just said it was a conditional covenant. Therefore, it was a contract whereby the receiving a blessing was contingent upon strict obedience of both parties, both God and Israel, or God and men. Both of them had to strictly obey the terms of the contract made. God says, if you'll humble yourself and pray, I will hear your land. Now, he's held to that because he's making the contract himself. But if they don't obey, then their term of the contract or their side of the contract's been broken. So no blessing will come. The promise and all its attendant blessings, however, are summed up in the theme that Paul has been addressing throughout this epistle. What's this promise talking about? Namely, justification by grace through faith, accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death on Calvary's tree, or what we like to call the salvation of the elect. Now, under the contract of the law, it has already been established that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in this very epistle. And also it's been established that they who are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. So under that contract, there's no hope. Our hope is that the promise is given to us, the promise of Abraham is given to us because Christ was made a curse for us. Because the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It is then impossible for that contract to apply, that old covenant, to apply to any degree whatsoever to the obtaining of the promise of the Spirit through faith. The old covenant has nothing to do with that. That's what Paul is teaching here. On the other hand, the covenant that is a will or a testament assures that the beneficiary receives the blessing of Abraham, that covenant of grace, and without any obedience or even disobedience on his part. Read Genesis 12, read the covenant with Abraham. God didn't say, Abraham, if you'll do this, he says, that's what you're going to do. And this is what's going to be given to you. This is what you're going to become. Those were all promises given to Abraham, but he didn't say, Abraham, you have to do this. Because it was a covenant of promise. The covenant that is a will and testament has nothing to do with merit. None whatsoever. It has nothing to do with the merit of the one who is the recipient of the benefits. That's what strikes people, makes them upset about religion. Especially the truth. It's a scandalous thing. I stand here before you today, a scandalous thing. I have received absolutely everything that God has to give to a human being. Freely and fully. And I've not lifted a finger. I've not done a thing. In fact, my name was put in the will, I didn't even exist. The will was made out. I was made as one of the recipients of the will. And I didn't know it until somebody stood up on their hind legs and preached the gospel to me and told me what God had done for me. That's how I found out about it. The entirety of the performance of that covenant relies wholly on the one who made the will, who made the testament. He's the testator. Now, this being the case, Paul first addresses the binding nature of a covenant. Look at verse 15 of Galatians 3. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. And that word addeth is very important. When Paul says that he speaks after the manner of man, he's not saying that his words are not inspired of God. He is simply asserting that what he's about to say and what he's about to aver is that a covenant is universally accepted and understood in the realm of humanity and your human jurisprudence. We understand what a contract is. If it is signed and it is notarized, if it is confirmed, even among men, it is binding. It is binding and cannot be disannulled, nor can anything be added to it after the fact. It is a given, then, that to add to this covenant would result in the loss of all benefits that were negotiated in the covenant. Now, Paul uses this fact to establish that the covenant of grace, the will and testament of God, which is an eternal covenant, thus was not affected or disannulled by the contract or the law. It wasn't even affected by it. It was already in force. It was already a will and a testament. It was already done. So when the law was added some 430 years later, it had no effect on it whatsoever. None whatsoever. The law was added because of something else altogether some 430 years later. Here's what it says. The law was added because of transgressions, down in verse 19. The law was added for transgression, because of transgressions. And that's the only purpose of any and every law that is upon the face of the earth. It's added because of transgressions. That's why it's there. You drove to church this morning, there were speed limit signs along the road. Did those speed limit signs make you a more moral driver? Did they? Why are they there? They're there in case you speed, that there has been a punishment set for that act. They were added for the speeder. You see, if you don't speed, that law has nothing to do with you. You can drive by that sign and say, that don't have anything to do with me. I'm doing 35 and a 45. That law don't have anything to do with me. The law has nothing to do with the righteous man. It's made for the transgressor. So the law was added because of the transgression. Because of the transgression. Being added, it didn't have anything to do with the covenant of promise. Because you can't add anything to a covenant. That's what Paul is saying. You can't add anything to a covenant. The bringing in of the law or adding of the law should be understood not in the sense that it was a supplement, as some men say, to the promise, or even more in depth, the development of the promise. That's not true. Or in any way had a part in the transmitting or administration of the promise. The law was added because of transgression. The law entered, it says in Romans 5:20, the law entered that sin might abound, that it might be seen for what it is. And that's what a law does. It was superimposed upon the transgression. The law of God did that and that alone. Truly had nothing to do with the promise and therefore could not disannul it. Justification and righteousness before God was the promise of that eternal covenant. That's what's in that will. With your name on it if you're a child of God. That's what's in that will, the will and testament of God. It was in effect from all eternity. It was accomplished before the world began, and it was ratified, according to Hebrews chapter 9, which we just read, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the faith of Christ spoken of in Scripture. Now, another kind of covenant, Sinai, brought in 430 years later, had nothing to do with that covenant. Do you understand? It has nothing to do with the covenant. So if some preacher stands up and says you need to apply to the law for anything, that preacher's lying to you. He's not being nice to you or asserting some opinion. He's lying to you. And he's adding to the promise. And that can't be done. That contract was made, or that covenant was made by God before the world, and you can't add to it or disannul it. Because it's been ratified, fulfilled and completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be done to it. That other law has nothing to do with the eternal covenant. Look over Romans chapter 4. Hold your place there at Galatians and look back at Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 13. Now here again, this covenant of grace is referred to in the sense of a promise. A promise. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which were of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there is no transgression. That's what it says. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there were no speed signs out there, if your car would do a million, you could do a million. You say, well, that'd be wrong. It'd be dangerous. Yeah, it'd be sinful, actually, to do something like that. But you see, where there is no law, sin cannot be imputed. That's what it says back over in Romans chapter 5. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. It was there. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So what's the purpose of the law? To make you better? To impute. To charge with sin. That's all the law will ever and can ever do. That covenant was added and superimposed upon the crimes that were being committed. Where? The bottom of Sinai. And think about this. Think about those 10 words that came down to Moses and were written on those tables of stone. Think about it. What's the first one? Wasn't it, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Was that it? That the first one? What was going on at the bottom of the mountain? They were making a god out of gold. Now what they were doing, if that law had not been there, would that be chargeable to them? No, they'd just be making a golden calf. But that law said, stop. That law said, what you're doing is against God. I charge you with sin because you shall not have any other God before me, and you're making a golden calf and saying it's Jehovah and it delivered me from Israel. I'm the one that delivered you from Israel. The law was added because of transgression. Thou shalt not make any image of anything. What were they doing? They thought they was having fun. They were breaking the law. Because God added that law to show them that particular thing. Here's what the law does. It's all it can do. You're on death row. No, you're not on death row. You're in the electric chair. They strapped down your hands. They shaved a bald spot on your head. They put that little copper cap on your head. And they're getting ready to throw the juice to you. All the ants that will take to fry your body. Here's what the law does. It walks in a black robe and opens up a book and looks you in the face just before the switch is thrown and says, this is why you're dying this way. And it reads to you the law under which you were convicted. And that's all the law can do. You want to go to the law? You want to go back under the law? You want to have Bill put the 10 Commandments up here on the No, I don't. I don't want to go there. Why? Because all it's going to tell me is what's wrong with me. That's all it's going to tell me. And not only that, it's going to tell me that because I am wrong and because I'm a sinner, because the law declares that, it declares that I must die. I must be put out from God forever because of what I am. That's what the law said. That's that contract. That's that contract. It came 430 years later. It can have nothing to do with the promise. The promise is already in effect. This is what the Galatian brethren, indeed all believers, need to grasp. To go to the covenant that entered 40 years after, the covenant with Abraham, is to involve themselves in that which has nothing to do with the promise, which is salvation. Has nothing to do with justification. It has nothing to do with the righteousness whatsoever. The covenant of Abraham was not a contract. It was a will. It did not involve the accomplishment by works of the law, but rather an inheritance by the grace of God without consideration of merit on the part of the recipient in any measure. You were in the will. What a thing. I know what I am, and you know what you are. What we deserve from God is eternal punishment. But you see, before he sent the law down, before he even gave the law in Eden, he had already written his people's names in the will. And so even the law of Eden did not affect that will. It did not affect that will. Think about that. Paul declares this truth by asserting that the promise was made to Christ. And those promises are all found only in Christ, by the faith of Christ, and received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not the promise, he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises were made to Christ. All the promises, according to Scripture, are yea, and they are amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's use of this absolute here, to thy seed, which is Christ, attributes all the inheritance and the promise to this singular one, who by himself obtained the inheritance for his people. He hath entered in once with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it is by that blood that the will was made in force when the testator died. That's what the scriptures say. Spiritually, Christ and his church are one body. Some people call it a mystical union. That's all right. He being the head and the elect being the members in particular. Now, Christ is the singular heir of the promise. God put it all in him. Everything that God has for his people, he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the singular heir, the only begotten, the firstborn, therefore having all rights of the firstborn. But he mystically or spiritually has a body. He's the head of the church, and the elect are the members in particular. Christ got the promise, and so his people are called joint heirs with him. Joint heirs with him. That's what it says. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means whatever God gave him, he can't have unless we have it too. Don't mean co-heirs. Don't mean we're going to split the property. It means if God's elect are shortchanged in any way concerning what he gave his son, then that contract is broken. We are joint heirs with Christ. He's the head and we are the body. This distinctive phraseology is used to further that justification and righteousness before God are not the product of works of the law, but rather are benefits received from the testator of the covenant and nowhere else. And entirely conditioned upon the merits of Abraham's singular seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his marriage. It's his marriage. Look at Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, having established that the covenant of promise and the covenant of the law were different in nature and in kind, the one being a contract, the other being a will and testament, the one dealing with earned blessing, the other having to do with inheritance, the one having nothing to do with the accomplishment of the other, Paul answers the reasonable question which would naturally arise. Well, if the law has nothing to do with the promise, what then is the purpose of the law if there is any purpose for the law? Look at verse 19. Where then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. In the hands of a mediator. With the use of the word added, he relates back to the premise of verse 15 that says, though it be a man's covenant, yet it, if it be confirmed, no man's disannulleth it, nor can add to it. Can add to it. The fact is that it was added, the law, proves that it can have no effect on the promise and was not involved in the promise. This word added would better be interpreted superimposed, or in the case of Romans 20 and 5:20, entered. This word means to come alongside and carries with it the sense of stealth. Stealth, kind of sneaky. That's the this word. This word added has a sense of, Paul used it this way in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, verse, the same word is used. Here it's interpreted came. It says, and that because of false brethren, unawares. Sneakies. Sneaky people. Unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our, who came in privately. Same word is added. Who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, what that means is these Judaizers, they insinuated themselves into the fellowship of the Galatian believers in order to spy out their liberty. Now, he's not saying that God had some sinister plan when he gave the law, but that the law is only understood by faith. That's the only way it's understood. Paul kept the law but didn't understand the law. He said, I didn't even know what the law meant. Until God gave me faith, and when God gave me faith, I understood the law, looked at my covetousness, did what I did and called it covetousness. What I was doing was a sin. He said, I thought I was being good. I was keeping the law. I was the right kind of fellow. I was upright and full of rectitude and was doing everything I did for the glory of God, I thought. Then I understood what the law was. How? By faith. And I realized that what I was doing was sin. When the law came, sin revived. I died. This usage, however, does serve to remind the believer that the legalist, bless their hearts, they're never so honest as to admit that they discount the promise when they preach the law. They're dishonest. They say, well, we believe in the gospel of grace, but a believer has to keep the law. That's so dishonest, sneaky. They're snakes. Watch out for them. The law was not added to the promise. It came alongside the transgression. The law then served this purpose. It came along beside the transgression to show that the condemnation of the transgressor was a just condemnation. That's all it'll do. It'll visit you in jail and say, you're here because you're guilty. For what the law saith, that saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And Paul takes an interesting tack here in what follows in verses 22 through 25 in Galatians. He relates to the law in the past tense. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And you notice to bring us is in italics, which means it was added by the translator supposedly to help us, but it doesn't help whatsoever. It is one of those snares that have been put in the Scripture that will actually make somebody think that really there was some value to being under the law. That's what they do. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, unto Christ, or until Christ came, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Since he has established that the Gentile believers were never under the law in the sense that the Jew was, he speaks of the law as having to do with a past purpose rather than a contemporary one. Rather than having to do with the promise, it served only in the capacity of revealing the transgression of those who were under the Sinai contract. In effect, he is saying that the Galatians believers were not even around when the contract was enforced. He does this by using the terminal conjunction till. When the seed comes, to whom the promises were made, the law was terminated. When the seed came, the law was terminated. That's the language used in Hebrews chapter 9 or Hebrews chapter 10 when he talks about the law making none of the comers thereunto perfect, because if it did, if any one of those lambs slain had worked, then there would be no more need for sacrifice. Then Christ said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first. That's that contract, 430 years later, that he might establish the second. First revealed was the law at Sinai. Last revealed was the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was first in chronologically. The covenant of the law came second. The law, in effect, can only point to the past. Only point to the past. The law serves a past purpose. And those who apply to the law are living in the past. If you don't think so, ask them. Ask them. They even talk like they're living in the past. You know who the relationships are with? Dead preachers. That's right. They have a sweeter relationship with their library than they do with any person that they go to church with. And they'll tell you, "Well, I read this old Puritan and that old Puritan. I just love to read those. I don't like to read the Puritans. They make me mad. And they make me sad. They convict me when I know I should not be convicted. Because they tell great lies about what great Christians they were." I remember reading a story about, I believe it was a missionary named Mueller, when I was a boy. I say boy, that was like, I was 31, 32 years old. and I read this book, and I remember Mueller telling this story. And he was presented as this great man of faith. You know, I mean, this guy really had some faith, some serious faith. They told the story about one time he was walking down the street and one of his shoelaces broke. And he said, "Lord, I need a shoelace." And a sparrow dropped a shoelace at his foot. And I said, "Man, I don't have any faith at all." I felt so beaten down. My goodness, that's really faith. That ain't faith. Faith is looking to Jesus Christ. But those sort of things sound good. People talk about, "Oh, you know, I read such and such and I read such and such." Listen, the relationship of the child of God is with the people who are living today. Your relationships are not with a library, with the people sitting in these pews right here. That's life. That's where we're at. We don't live in the past. I like to read Spurgeon, but I didn't know Spurgeon, and I got a feeling, after reading him in his later years, I probably wouldn't like him that much. Some things about him bothered me. And I read Gill, and I'm afraid if I started a conversation with Gill, he's going to tell me seven or eight things that aren't true before he tells me what is true. I enjoy reading. Don't get me wrong. But I don't have any relationship with those people. Puritans didn't have any relationship with the people they ministered to, except to condemn them. Children of God don't do that. Paul goes on to say the following phrase: "It's ordained in the by angels in the hands of a mediator." Now that's kind of difficult to understand apart from the principle of it being in the past. This could be read: "He was delivered by the messengers unto the hand of a mediator." The mediator in reference to the law was Moses. He was the mediator. Paul is here setting up to make a distinction once again between the contract and the will and testament. Verse 20 is that distinction. He says, over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now a mediator, listen very carefully, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This reason, or the reason for this statement, is that the word mediator suggests something when we hear it. Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. There was two parties involved in that contract. And he was a mediator. Here, a distinction is made. We understand a mediator suggests that there's a problem, generally, an issue that needs to be solved between two opposing parties. This is what a mediator does. The word might suggest that God and man need to be reconciled to each other, and to agree that was to a degree that was true under that old covenant. There had to be reconciliation between both parties. However, I forget who used to say this, but he said, hold on your hat, we're going to jump the creek. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. However, under the promise, God nowhere in the New Testament is declared to be reconciled to man. I'll let that sink in a minute. God in the New Testament is not said to be reconciled to man. The fact is, he has included his elect, named them, and the fact that he has named them in his will negates any notion that he needs to be reconciled to his elect. Everywhere in the New Testament, when reconciliation is declared, and I'll give you the verses because I'm running a little long. I'm going to give them. You can write them down and look them up yourself. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 20, Colossians 1:21. Word reconciled. Everywhere in the New Testament when reconciliation is declared concerning God and man, it is only the man that is reconciled to God. Now, under the past contract, the mediator was between man and God. Two parties. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, is he? Can't be. But God is one. The promise is not a contract between two opposing parties. That's what Paul is teaching. It is rather a benefaction, a will and testament from one party, God himself in Christ, because of what Christ has done. Christ's mediation, then, in this sense of the New Testament, the covenant of promise, is not in the sense of reconciling God with men, but reconciling men to God. Because God is one. So the mediation is completely different. Completely different. He is the mediator in this sense. He is the testator, the medium of the new covenant, the executor of the will. Why? Because God is one and the promise is the designated inheritance for those who, for whom the testator has died. That's who the promise is for. Simply stated, Moses was a mediator between two parties, but since the promises only involve the activity of one, that is God himself, the law cannot have part in the promise. It's an impossibility. It served, but it served only in a past and a former contract. This being the case, another opposition might arise in the minds of men in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? The word against can mean against, it can mean according to. In both cases, the answer would be God forbid. Paul emphatically asserts that the law was not against the promise. It simply didn't have anything to do with it. Didn't have anything to do with it. Could not enter into the realm in which the promise existed. The promise exists in the realm of life and righteousness, and the law operated in an entirely different realm. The law operates in sin and death. It never gets outside that realm. The sting of sin is death. The strength of sin is the law, Scripture says. And as many as are under the works of the law, they're under the curse. Let's see. Paul really sets this forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible out and you got a pencil or a yellow marker, I want you to just look at the difference between the law and the promise. I want you to see what Paul says is the difference between the law and what God has done for his people. He says this, and I just want you to underline some words here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says, "Who also made us able ministers of what? The new testament." What's that? That's that promise that Paul's talking about in Galatians. That will and testament. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit." What does the letter do? The letter kills. Do you want anything to do with that? No, I don't. Let's go a little further. "But if the ministration of death," that's the law. Want anything to do with that? Ministration of death written and engraven in stones. Look at the last phrase. "Which glory was done away with," in verse 7. It's gone. It's in the past. Verse 9. "For if the ministration of condemnation," look at verse 11. "For that which was done away," the last phrase of verse 13, "the end of which is abolished." That's the law. All those things apply to the law. Killer. Ministration of death, ministration of condemnation, that which was done away, that which was destroyed. All in the past tense. The past contract could not produce what the promise provides. It could not produce life. It could not produce righteousness. What could it produce? Death, condemnation, destruction. That's all it could do. That's all it could do. "Well, I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments." Adios, amigo. You're gone, Jesse. I mean, you're done. You're killed. You're condemned. You're destroyed. The purpose it served was to conclude all men under sin and therefore under the curse. The past contract served to conclude that they were all under it, were condemned by it in order that the promise accomplished by the faith of Jesus Christ would be given as an inheritance to them that believe. Paul is saying that he was under the law in the past, and it served to condemn him and his works. But now he's a recipient of the present promise by the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the believer's not under law, but under grace. My dad has made out a will. He's 87 years old. Now, in that will, he's leaving his 1975 Chevy truck to my brother. I like that truck. I want that truck. It's blue. Original condition. Fine 75. Got that big 6 in it. I like it. But I ain't going to get it. Because it's not mine in the will. Now, my brother might sell it to me later on, but I bet he'll jack up the price on me probably. Let me give you some scripture and I'll close with this. How's this thing going to wind up? We know that there are those who apply to the law for righteousness and we know they don't get it. We know that those who have righteousness have it because God willed it to them in His last will and covenant. Let's turn over to the judgment. Now, I know people talk about the judgment and preachers, especially false preachers, like to use it to make people afraid. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, we have boldness in the judgment. He didn't say we weren't afraid of it. He said we're kind of bold about it. The child of God not afraid to face God in the judgment. Why? Listen very carefully. He's not going to be judged. Revelation 20. Verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, The dead in sin, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. The books were open, and another book was open. The other book was the book of life. These other books were books that had to do with death. This other book is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. The books of death, according to their works, which were all dead works, because they were reduced by the law. And the sea gave up the dead and which were in it. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And look, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Were those people written in the book of life? Did they go through the judgment? No. They were there. They was there for a roll call. That's what they're there for. These others judged for their works were cast into the lake of fire with their works, and hell was cast in there too. What's going to happen when you stand before God? You're going to open up His book. He's going to call your name. That's it. Your name was written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. That's the will and testament of God. Come receive what God has prepared for you. Well, you know, I'm kind of afraid. Why? I'm being judged. You're not being judged. I'm just calling out your name. Your name's been there. You're in the will and testament. The law has nothing to do with it. Two covenants. That first covenant is revealed in those books by which men are judged unto. The eternal covenant, the covenant of promise, is a promise from God for salvation, justification, and righteousness. It's yours. And it's all done. How's it done? Before the world began. We speak in terms of back yonder in eternity. I don't know what it means or not, but we speak in those kind of terms. Back yonder. God made out a will and testament, and He wrote down the names of every one of His elect. These will be the recipients of all that's contained in this will. And when the world ends, He's going to open up that book and say, these are the ones that were in the will. I'm going to call your name. I'm going to call your name. Heard a story one time back in the 60s. And I'll close with this. Back in the 60s, there was a over in Russia, in the days of the Cold War, people were not allowed to worship freely. So those that were in the church went underground. They'd have worshipped in lean-tos back in woods and in caves where they could find where nobody was watching. There was a young woman walking along the road going to a worship service. And the Russian police, the KGB, stopped her and said, where are you going? She says, my older brother died. I'm going to the reading of the will. And they let her go. That's what we're doing here today. It's what you do every time you stand up here. What y'all doing? Our elder brother died. The will is enforced. We come for the reading of the will. God bless you.